Then if you will, open your Bible to the book of Judges, in chapter 11. Judges in chapter 11. This morning we're in our study in the book of Judges. We're looking at the life of Jephthah, the ministry of Jephthah. Last Sunday morning we were in chapter 10 looking at the circumstances that led to Jephthah's service as a judge. And this morning we want to look at what the Bible says about Jephthah's service. I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking about the message and studying this passage, I couldn't help but think of what occurred on Monday night, and you'll forgive me. There was a football game on Monday night, the college national championship. The University of Georgia Bulldogs played the Texas Christian University Horned Frogs, and the Georgia Bulldogs won very handily. 65-7 was the final score. But the interesting thing to me about all that and thinking about the message this morning, you say, what's the connection? Well, the Georgia team was led by their quarterback, Stetson Bennett. Nobody wanted him to be the quarterback. He was a walk-on. He was disrespected. Even after he led the team to a national championship last year, there were questions about whether he would be the quarterback this year. He just, nobody respected him. Nobody wanted him. Nobody believed in him. Everybody tried to discourage him. And yet he ended up leading the team to this year an SEC title and back-to-back national championships, something that's only been done a handful of times in the history of college football. Well, I realize that's in the secular world, and what happens there doesn't really matter, not for eternity. But it's kind of a similar situation in the life of Jephthah. Jephthah was a man that nobody wanted. He was an outcast. He was driven out from his family. He's the fifth of the major judges, and when Israel had sinned against God, and God had raised up their enemies, the Ammonites and the Philistines. And Israel had recognized their sin. They had come before God confessing that sin. They had turned from that sin. They were asking God to deliver them from their enemies. And then there's a battle that is staged at the end of chapter 10, where the Israelites have gathered their army and the Ammonites have gathered their army. But Israel needs a leader. They need someone to take them into battle. And evidently, as they looked around at the army as it was gathered, there was nobody that they felt was qualified to lead. And so they had to find somebody. And the man Jephthah came to mind, and so they chose him. And so the man who had been rejected ends up leading Israel to victory. So let's notice, as we look at this account, I would first of all note Jephthah's choosing. Jephthah was chosen. You know, in studying his life and reading the Bible studies and commentaries about this portion of God's Word and about Jephthah, commentators are divided on whether he was a rogue or a saint. And the truth is, he was probably somewhere in between. He certainly was a saint. He was a man of God. He was a believer. But he wasn't perfect. And that'll play into our understanding of the passage this morning. And I think, if I can say this, so you understand what I'm saying, I think he has to be evaluated in light of the times in which he lived. Israel was far from God. They were, most of the time of the period of the judges, they were wicked, they were immoral, they were idolatrous. And Jephthah is a man of that time, so you know he doesn't have the example of strong spiritual leadership that you know you had in the days of Moses or Joshua. He hasn't fallen to all the to the depths of depravity that the rest of the nation of Israel has fallen to. You know, even in the Old Testament, I was thinking about the fact he didn't have a new nature. You and I today have a new nature. When we got saved, we were born again. God gave us a new nature. That's not an Old Testament phenomenon. That's a New Testament thing. So they had the law and they had the Spirit of God, working with them, but they didn't even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come on various individuals at times as the Lord would lead them. It would direct them. Certainly he was at work in the lives of believers in the Old Testament, but he didn't indwell them the way that he does indwell us today. So, but yet, at the same time, as I think about that, I think that helps us somewhat to understand this man Jephthah. But I think also, you know, we need to be careful. We're still in many ways like him, even though we have the Holy Spirit and we have a new nature. We still can learn from him because we still have a sin nature as well. Jephthah was an imperfect leader, as we all are. And ultimately, his life points to the need for the Lord, who is the perfect leader. Jephthah came from a dysfunctional family. It tells us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 that Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. By the way, again, Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River. The 2.5 tribes of Israel settled on the east side, and I did find out who those tribes were after I didn't remember last week. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And he's from that territory, from those tribes. He's a Gileadite. He's a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. He was an illegitimate child. His father had not been faithful to his marriage vows. And this child was born. Jephthah was born as a result of that. And so it tells us in verse 2 that Gilead's wife bare him sons. So Gilead had an illegitimate son, and then many legitimate sons who, as they grew up, and probably as Gilead died, these sons don't want their half-brother to inherit with them, and so they drive him out. They thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." And so Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. So he's coming from a dysfunctional family. He's an illegitimate child, and he's driven from his home. He settles in the land of Tob, and there leads a band of ne'er-do-wells, if you will. They're vain men. They're worthless or idle men. You know, it doesn't necessarily suggest that they're evil. There's nothing in the text to tell us that Jephthah is leading a band of robbers, brigands. You know, he may have been like David did when David was fleeing from Saul, and mighty men gathered around David, and David went out and fought against Israel's enemies. And that may have been what Jephthah was doing. We're not told who as he gathered this band of men around him, these vain men. It doesn't tell us what they did. They went out in battle, but who did they fight? We're not told. So to read from that and say Jephthah was just an evil man and a robber and a murderer is to read into the text things that are not there. And really, the main thing we learn from that is two things. Number one, what has already been said, Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. He's a great warrior. And number two, he is a leader, because he could go from his home into a land where he's unknown and gather men around him. Men would look up to him and follow his leadership. Again, I think about David and the mighty men. The Bible tells us that followed David, and you read about his mighty men, and there's some pretty amazing guys who did some pretty amazing things, and yet they all looked up to David. I mean, they were great and powerful soldiers and warriors in a day when that really mattered, because you lived that way. And yet David could lead them. They could all look up to him. And that's the way it is with Jephthah. These guys look up to this man. He gathers people around him. They're following him. And so he demonstrates his leadership abilities as well as his abilities to fight. And so he was chosen by his people to lead the battle against Ammon. But in doing that, you know, it says in verse 4, it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And again, that harkens back to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. And so the elders of Gilead sent to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Maybe some of his brothers are part of the elders. At least when he was driven out of his home, the elders of his tribe didn't stand up against it. They were in agreement, or at least in sympathy with what his brothers had done to him. So he says, you guys drove me out. Now you want me to come back and be your leader? Didn't you hate me? You drove me out of my father's house. So why are you coming unto me now when you're in distress? The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now. They're admitting we did wrong. Why are you turning to me now? You drove me out. You hated me and expelled me from my father's house. That's why we're coming to you. That's what it, that says. Therefore, because of what we did to you in the past, that's why we're coming to you. They recognize Jephthah is a gifted and able leader, that he's a man of valor, and they recognize, Jephthah, we understand, we did wrong. They're admitting their error. They had to humbly admit that they had done something wrong when they had driven him out. And Jephthah has to humbly forgive them for what they had done to him. He doesn't harbor any bitterness or anger against them. When he questions them, he simply wants to make sure that I don't know if this is a fair way to say it, but let me say it this way. He wanted to ensure they wouldn't mistreat him again. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'll come back and be your leader, but I want to make sure that, you know, this is legitimate, that you're not just trying to, you know, add fuel to the fire. You're going to just mistreat me just like you did before. So that's why he's saying, you know, why now? And they said, because we did wrong. And the elders of Gilead, verse 10, said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy word. Jephthah said to them, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Are you guys going to do right this time? And they said, yes, we did wrong before. We're going to do right now. And so Jephthah then agrees to go. And so he goes with them, it says, and they made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. They made a covenant before the Lord that, you know, we did wrong. We're asking your forgiveness. Jephthah forgives them. You're going to lead us. Yes. All right, let's settle all this. Let's do all this before the Lord. So this is not just us talking. This is us doing this before the Lord. We're making an oath. We're recognizing that everything we're saying here is before the Lord. We're sincere, and we want God to honor what we're doing. And so there's his choosing. I think the other thing that we do need to note is that he was a believer. In New Testament terms, we would say he was a Christian. But that's New Testament terminology, a follower of Christ. Christ hasn't come yet. But he's a believer in the Old Testament sense, just like we would be Christians in the New Testament sense. In Hebrews 11 and verse 32, in the chapter on the heroes of the faith, the writer of Hebrews says, what shall I say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. So the Lord puts Jephthah on the same level as David or Samuel or the prophets, or he is a man of faith, a believer. And you see this in the things that he says. In verse 9, he says, if we go out to fight the children of Ammon and who deliver us? The Lord. He's looking to the Lord for deliverance. He's acknowledging the fact that, you know, if we go out and fight, it's not going to be my valor, our might. It's going to be the Lord that gives us the victory. He's acknowledging their need of the Lord, and that victory would come from the hands of the Lord. That's an expression of his faith. Again, he's installed as their leader before the Lord, verse 11. This is all done before the Lord in Mizpah. We want the Lord in this. We're not going to go out the battle if God's not in it. We want everything to be done before the Lord. And even as he is recounting Israel's history to the Ammonites in verse 21 and again in 23 and 24, you see that he speaks of the Lord God. The Lord God of Israel delivered Sion and all his people into the hand of Israel. In verse 23, so now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And in verse 24, wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive up from before us, them will we possess. he's just acknowledging even God's hand in the blessing and the success of Israel in the past. And even in verse 27, he calls on the Lord to judge his actions with Ammon. I have not sinned against thee. Thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day. So in all these things, he is looking to God. And, you know, the assumption would be, and I think it's a correct assumption, he didn't all of a sudden become a believer when they called him back to be their leader. This has been his heart. When he comes back, he is acknowledging the God that he has been acknowledging all along. He's not a perfect man, but he is a believer who's seeking to follow God, which is why God uses him. You know, I was reminded of something. We see this, and it's noted by so many, that, you know, the circumstances of his birth and even of his mistreatment, that those things didn't stop him from being useful to God. As one writer said, the circumstances of birth or family are not a handicap to the person who will live by faith. There was an old Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander White. He was a preacher and an author. Some of his books are still in print. He was a gifted preacher back in the days of Spurgeon and Moody, that same time frame. He was illegitimate. His parents actually never married. But yet he was a believer. He came to Christ and became a leading preacher of his day. The circumstances of his birth didn't stop him from becoming a Christian or following God or serving God or being used of God. And I ran across this story. It was told by W.A. Criswell, the old Southern Baptist pastor who pastored in Dallas, Texas, First Baptist Church there for many years. But he said, I don't know exactly when this was, maybe back in the 50s or 60s, but he said, I went to the Southern Baptist Convention a few years ago, and as I sat in the auditorium, I listened to the pastor of one of the great churches of America, the pastor of one of the great churches of our Southern Baptist Convention. He delivered the annual convention sermon that year and did it magnificently. He paid a marvelous, loving devotion and tribute to Christ in the message. It was a God-honoring, Christ-honoring sermon, and I thrilled to hear him preach. Criswell goes on to say, on the airplane returning home, a man boarded and sat down by my side. He was very talkative, and he began to talk to me about this and that and the other. And he found out I was a preacher, and he said this. He said, I knew of a boy in our little town who grew up with us in that little town, and he turned out to be a Baptist preacher just like you. The man said, I've often wondered what became of that little boy who turned out to be a Baptist preacher. His mother gave birth to him out of wedlock in our little town. And Criswell notes, I knew exactly what he was talking about. In a big city, you hide these things, but not in a little country town. He said, that girl who gave birth to this little boy without a father, she was ostracized. She was shunned. She took a little house on the edge of town on the wrong side of the railroad tracks. She took in washing. She sewed. She worked. And she provided for herself and that little boy. Well, the man said, and then he called the boy's first name. That little fellow grew up, and we all had that attitude toward him, that feeling about him. But we all admired the devotion and the love of that little girl that gave birth to that boy. She was true to her assignment. She worked for him. She educated him. And that boy became a Baptist minister. We had only called him by his first name while he was talking to me, Criswell said. So I asked him, what is his full name? And he told me the boy's name. And Criswell said, listen, fella, I wish you could have been with me this week. I wish you could have sat down by my side and listened to that illegitimate boy who grew up with you stand before a vast audience of 12,000 people and preach the annual convention of our Southern Baptist Communion. It was that same little boy who was the preacher who preached that message, who was a pastor of that great church. He said, man, you would have thrilled to the depths of your soul for that boy. That boy is the pastor of one of the great churches in America and one of the great preachers of our generation. And I would just encourage you today, and I don't know all of your story, or even if you are trying to help somebody else. Our future is not dictated by our past. God is greater than that. If there's sin in our past, it needs to be repented of. It needs to be forgiven. But that sin doesn't prevent us when it is dealt with before God, it doesn't prevent us from going on to serve God and being used by God. There may be, depending on the sin, there may be some doors of service that are closed, but not service. There's plenty of opportunities where we can still be used. God is a forgiving, gracious, and merciful God. The fact that maybe your circumstances weren't the best in the past. Maybe you had a tough home life, or you've had some hard times or some bad breaks in your life, and you feel like, you know, I'm limited. No, you're not. Don't let the past hinder your future. Don't blame the past. Don't excuse failure on the past. Well, you know, I just never can go beyond this because of my family situation or my circumstances or whatever. No, God is great and God is able. And so walk with God and trust God. Put the past, if it's sin, put it under the blood. If it's just hard and it was difficult and it wasn't ideal or even what it should have been. Maybe it's not your sin, but the sins of others against you. But put it behind you and move on for God. Don't let it affect you and keep you from serving God and making a difference for God. And so Jephthah was chosen despite all of that. And he was willing to serve. And so then he went out and conquered. So the second thing we see, not only Jephthah chosen, but Jephthah conquering. And, you know, it's interesting. Here's a mighty man of valor, a man of war, a man who is a leader. And you would expect, okay, you've been chosen to lead Israel into battle. They're ready. They've marshaled their forces. They're ready to go to war. And you think, okay, so Jephthah comes out and is the commanding general. Let's go. But that's not what he does. The first thing he does is tries to negotiate. He tries diplomacy. He talks to the Ammonites. Let's talk about this. Let's see if we can't settle this diplomatically. There's wisdom in that. Why go to battle and people are going to die? Why do that if we don't have to? Let's see if we can't settle this without bloodshed. And so he asks the people of Ammon, the men of Ammon, why are you doing this? Verse 12 of chapter 11, he says to the children of Ammon, he says to the king of the children of Ammon, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Why are you doing this? And the king of the children of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from the Arnon, even under the Jabbok and under the Jordan, and therefore restore these lands again peaceably. You're occupying land that belonged to us. When you came out of Egypt, you took it from us. And that's why we're fighting. We want our land back. Land that those 2.5 tribes are occupying. And so, first of all, Jephthah has to correct their knowledge of history. You guys have got it wrong. Revisionist history you're giving us here. Let me correct it. Let me tell you what actually happened. When Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't take away the land of Moab, verse 15. They didn't take away the land of the children of Ammon. They came out, they came to Kadesh, they sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, let us pass through your land, and he wouldn't do it. They tried to go into the land of Moab, and the king of Moab wouldn't let them come into their land. And they didn't fight against the Edomites, they didn't fight against the Moabites, they didn't take any of their land. They actually, he says, we went around their land, we skirted around the edges of their land, we didn't take their land. We asked for permission to pass through, they refused us, so we went around. And then we sent, verse 19, messengers to the Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who, by the way, was actually the one who was possessing the Ammonite territory. Israel did possess some territory that had belonged to Ammon, but it had been in the hands of Sihon before Israel took it. So they didn't take it from the Ammonites, they took it from Sihon. But he said, we sent messengers to him and said, let us pass through your land. But he didn't trust Israel to passed through, and so he gathered his armies and he fought against Israel, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Zion and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country, and possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from the Arnon even unto Jabbok, that land in question, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. We took that land from Zion. We didn't take it from you. We took it from him. And we didn't want to do that. We were content to go around, but he engaged us in battle. We had no choice but to fight. We were victorious. Our God gave us victory. And so we took possession of land, the spoils of war. You Ammonites would do the same thing. I mean, so let's get history straight. We didn't go in and just, take that territory. We tried to pass through, and it didn't work. So we fought, and we took it, but we didn't initiate the battle. They did. And then he says, you know, and our God gave us that land. And so, in verse 23, the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? I mean, God gave us this land. Don't you possess the land that Chemosh, your God, gives you? So we'll take whatever land God gives us, just like you would. We just did what you would do. So, you know, why are you doing this? Well, you took our land. Well, no, we didn't. And the land that we have was given to us by our God, and so you would do the same thing. So we're doing right. And not only that, he says in verse 25, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that along the coast of Arnon, 300 years? He questions their sincerity. You know what? First of all, did the Moabites try to do what you're doing? No. And, you know, this has been going on for 300 years. Why now? Why all of a sudden are you bringing this up now? I mean, you've had 300 years you could have done this, and you hadn't. So why now? But all of this is just Jephthah's trying to get them to see, you know, what you're. This is foolish. This is not right. Why are you doing this? He's trying to get them to reason, but they refuse. He didn't hearken to the words of Jephthah, which he sent to him, verse 28. Again, Jephthah says in verse 27, I haven't sinned against you. I haven't done anything wrong. You're the one who's in the wrong here, not me. But the king of Ammon wouldn't listen, so just like Sihon wouldn't be content to let him pass through, he had to fight him, so the Ammonites have to do that, and so Jephthah then goes to war. He has no choice but to go to battle. And so the Bible tells us in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. At this point, God acknowledges Jephthah as the leader and empowers him by his Spirit. And so Jephthah fights this battle in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he recruits an army to fight with him. In verse 29, it says that he passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. In chapter 12, if we can jump ahead just for a moment and just pull one thought out of this before we get to it, but when the men of Ephraim asked why you didn't ask us to go to battle with you, Jephthah said, I did, and you wouldn't come. So Jephthah didn't go out to battle by himself. He fought in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he fought with an army of others. He was victorious. And he conquered. And you know, it reminds us, because as we noted at the outset of this study back last year, that when we look at the account of Israel's possession of Canaan and then these battles that they fought in Canaan, that they're types, they're pictures of the spiritual battle that we face. Our battle today is not against flesh and blood. We don't take up literal arms against a human enemy. We fight against spiritual forces. And the Bible tells us that we must fight in the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to fight alone. You know, and in one sense, our battles are our own, but we don't have to fight them alone. God has given the church to help us. You know, in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help one another. Even when we get mired down in sin, don't look at that brother and begin to just condemn him for his sin. Help him get over it. Help him to conquer it. Get in there and come alongside him and try and help him. And in doing that, you're helping to bear his burden, and you're demonstrating your love to him. You're fulfilling the law of Christ, the law of love. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that we're to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, stirring each other up to love God and to love each other and to serve God, to do those good works. And we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because that's, as we come together, that's the times that we have the opportunity to stir each other up to love and good works. So we're not to forsake that assembling together as the manner of some is, but we're to be exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, challenging, encouraging one another to serve God, to love God, to love others. And the writer of Hebrews would remind us, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Don't let one another fall into sin and turn away from God and be hardened against God because of sin. Watch out for one another. Help one another. Encourage one another. We're in this together. And so, again, the writer of Hebrews says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Encourage those who are struggling. Help those who are mired in sin. Challenge one another. Don't go that route. Sin is deceitful. Don't fall into that trap. Serve God. Love others. And so Jephthah went out to battle. And he was victorious, but he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did it with the help of others. But there is a problem in his conquering, in that here's the weakness of his faith. Okay, and you know the story, or if you're familiar with the book of Judges, as Jephthah goes out to fight, and by the way, it says in verse 32, he passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. The Lord gave the victory, and he smote them from Aroer even until thou comest to Minnith. Got to get the right so I can read it. Even 20 cities under the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter, and the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. They won a great victory in the power of God. But on the way to the battle, Jephthah vowed a vow, verse 30, unto the Lord. And he said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, and it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Let's put it this way. He bargained with God. Lord, if you will do this for me, I will do this for you. And that's essentially what he's doing. He's bargaining with God. This is the weakness of his faith. He vowed a vow. Vows were acceptable to God. Leviticus 27 has the law of the vows. And vows were binding before God. If a man vowed a vow to the Lord, Numbers 30 and verse 2 says, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest not pay. The problem wasn't that he would make a vow. The problem is his purpose in making this vow. A vow should have been a dedication of that believer to God because of blessing that God had given, in gratitude for what God had done, or just setting themselves apart for some special service. But the way Jephthah phrases it is, again, he's bargaining with God. Lord, let me buy your favor by my sacrifice. If you will just do this for me, then I'll make this great sacrifice for you. He's trying to buy God's favor. Vows were never intended to be bargains with God. Again, his vow was intended to ensure success. The thinking was, God won't deliver us unless we promise to do something for God. And what we need to be reminded of in all of that is God's blessings are not earned. They're freely given. He didn't have to make this vow. God was delighted to give victory. God was planning to give victory. This vow was totally unnecessary. And they didn't win the battle because he made this vow. God didn't say, oh, Jephthah, great. You're going to sacrifice the meat. Because you're willing to do that, then yes, I'll give you the victory. Great. No, God gave the victory because it was his intent to do that. And this vow actually hurts Jephthah and it hurts the children of Israel. It's unnecessary. God wants our obedience. He doesn't want our gifts. Now, he'll take our gifts. But it's not, he's not looking for something from us other than just be obedient. And we're not going to earn his blessing. We're not going to earn his favor. It is freely given to us. And Jephthah's vow was very costly. You say, what happened? And, you know, again, it's interesting when you read the commentators and there's two different opinions about what happened. Jephthah made a vow, whatever comes forth out of my doors when I come back, I'll give you as a burnt offering. I'll sacrifice to you as a burnt offering. The burnt offering was the sacrifice of complete dedication. So on the one hand, there are those that say, well, Jephthah actually killed his daughter. He actually sacrificed her as a sacrifice to the Lord, burned her on the altar, and offered her as a burnt offering. There are others that say that what actually happened is that he didn't kill her and offer as a burnt offering, burn her up on the altar, but rather she then went to serve at the tabernacle for the rest of her life. She served at the tabernacle. She never married. She never had a family. She just served the Lord for the rest of her life as a single young lady at the tabernacle. And you'll notice she's the one that came out to meet him, verse 34. And when he saw her, he rent his clothes. He's upset. You troubled me. I opened my mouth unto the Lord. I can't go back. She said, do what you said. Just give me this opportunity. Give me 2 months to go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows. And he said, go. And she did that. And then at the end of that, he fulfilled his vow. That's what it says. You know, you wish the Lord had just made it a little more plain exactly what he did. But the fact that she takes 2 months to bewail her virginity, and then after that, it tells us that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. They're going to commiserate with her for the rest of the days, or at least to commiserate for the rest of the days, would seem to suggest that the second alternative is the right one. Not that he actually killed her as a sacrifice, but that she served the Lord at the tabernacle for the rest of her days, never married, never had a family. I tend to lean that way. But let me just say this. Whichever way you go, it really doesn't, what actually happened doesn't so much matter as what we know did happen, and that is this. That Jephthah's family, because he made this vow, his family line ended with him. And it didn't have to. Matter of fact, I think it is significant that if you go to the end of chapter 12, after Jephthah died, he judged Israel 6 years and then he died. And after him, we read about Ibzan of Bethlehem who judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. And then you go down to Abdon, verse 13, the son of Hillel. He judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews. And I think the significance of that, why God tells us all that, is, hey, Jephthah, his family line ended because of his vow. Well, look at these guys that followed him. They had huge families. And God would have blessed, and that was a blessing. I mean, the family was important, especially to the Jewish people in that day. It's part of the blessing of God to have a family and to have a large family. And Jephthah could have had a family. His daughter could have married and had children. Jephthah could have had grandchildren and his line could have continued. He didn't have to make that vow. God was going to give the victory anyway. But because he made that vow, he paid a price. He had no family to follow him. And I think one of the lessons that we need to take away from this, and I guess I'm going to have to quit because of time's sake. There's one other thought, but I won't go there. But let me just wrap this up this way. This is the imperfection of Jephthah's faith. God used Jephthah. He was a believer. He was seeking God. He was walking with God. He's seeking to serve God. And God blessed and used him. He's imperfect and God used him. So are you. And God will use you despite your imperfections. It's not an excuse for sin. It's not saying, hey, I can just live however I want and God will use me so I can go out there and just sin all I want and be blessed and used of God. We're not saying that. But there's not a one of us that lives life perfectly every day. And yet God will use us. If we will seek Him and if we will judge sin in our life when we see it, God will use us despite our imperfections. He uses all of us in our imperfect state. And he used Jephthah. But at the same time, understand that the failure of our faith, which is what you have with his vow, will often have consequences. And we need to understand that. Sin and unbelief has consequences. God will use us despite it. But there is a price to pay. So on the one hand, you know, there's the grace of God that uses us even in our imperfections. On the other hand, we have to understand that, you know, we can't just casually live life and not worry about holiness or steadfast faith, because when we fail, there are often consequences to those failures that we're going to live with for the rest of our lives. God will forgive when it's a sin, and we can still serve God. But, you know, Jephthah, he did. He served God for another 6 years before he died. But the decision he made and the family that he lost, that's irrevocable. So be encouraged that God will use you, even with your imperfections. But don't let that then make you careless about sin and unbelief, because there's still a price to pay when we mess up. So we want to live holy, and we want to please God, and we want to serve Him faithfully. But thankfully, even those times we fail, God is still a gracious God. He can still use us. He can forgive our sin and our failure, and will if we confess it. And He will use us as we seek to serve Him. I won't preach this, but Jephthah's leadership was challenged by the Ephraimites. And there was even a consequence for that. They lost 42,000 men because they wouldn't be content with what the Ephraimites wouldn't be content with the leader that God had chosen. And they paid a price as well in the loss of 42,000 of their men. Well, let's stand together for prayer as we close this morning. Our Father, we ask that you would take the truths of your word and encourage and instruct us and show us the way that you would have us to go. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us, that you are conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Help us, Father, to be yielded to you and obedient to you. Thank you for your forgiveness when we fail. Thank you for your grace that enables us to serve despite our weakness, our humanity, our flesh, our sinfulness. Help that one, Lord, that might even be struggling today. Maybe they're struggling with issues from the past and it's hindering them from going forward. And Lord, help them just to lay it all at your feet, to forgive or to be forgiven as needed, and to go on and experience your power and your grace in their life and to serve you in the ways that you want them to do. And Lord, we pray for that one that may be here and they don't know Christ as Savior. We pray that today they would experience your grace and salvation, your forgiveness that's freely offered to them through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.